All right, let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Matthew chapter 20. Father, thanks for this morning, and thanks for the opportunity to dive into your word. It's living and active. We know that to be true because you say it, and we just pray for our minds to be sharp here as we see what your word says. Pray for our spirits and souls to settle in such a way that there'll be a humility in the room, that we are coming underneath your word. It has the authority in our life. It is the words you've chosen to give us as your people, to see who you are, to see who your son is. And so, God, we praise you for being big, for being sovereign, for being moving, for being compassionate today. Your loving kindness goes forward. And so may we experience that in what we do together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 1, Haley. Well, read with your sadness. Read with boldness. Verse 1. Yep. Good. All right. Tell me basic observations here. Tell me some things you see in this kingdom of heaven is like passage.
There's workers.
Okay, so we know we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there's workers. There's an owner. Money. Cool. What are they working in? What about these workers is different? Time they work. What do you notice in the, I know you don't know exactly what those times mean, but what do you know about the hours they say?
Different hours.
Yeah. How specifically, how do they work at different hours?
The scorching heat.
Yeah, there's heat. That's good.
Only in the morning.
So you have full-timers, and then what's the other extreme?
Guy shows up an hour before they stop working.
Yeah. How much would you like that guy at your place of employment? Where you got a new job, how would you like to go and put in a hard week of 40 hours and some gal come in the last day on Friday with an hour to go and get paid the same wages?
Coffee at them.
I would throw hot coffee at their face. The kingdom of heaven is like this. So can I tell you something I tell my boys? In our house, we have a phrase that we say every day because of this. And I've brought out this passage to teach my boys a principle about how things work in life. Ready? Good parenting advice right here. It wasn't mine, so I'm just passing along. Fair does not mean equal. It's not fair. Cooper got, it's not fair. Sawyer got, I just look, I would shake my head. I said, what do we know about fairness? Fair does not mean equal. It's true. Okay? And if this ruffles your persister feathers, you got problems with Jesus. Fair does not mean equal. Fairness means a good and gracious God will give you what he needs and desires to give you and what is fair for you. Equal is just equal distribution for everyone. And we've confused the two in our society. And do you think this idea has spun out into some pretty gross expressions in our society, legally speaking? Selfish ambition in the pursuit of personal pride will lead to all kinds of crazy, crazy theological misnomers. One of the things Jesus says right now, what are we doing here in 14 through 20? This is the last chapter before it gets down to a week. We're preparing. We're preparing who? Most likely the disciples primarily. Okay? And so he's talking about this kingdom of heaven. You see that all the way throughout. It's that God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's an already not yet. That's the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, however you want to use it. Some people say kingdom of heaven, spiritual realm. Some say the kingdom of God is his moral rule in your heart. It's when I read the scriptures, I see them intertwined. I see that phrase come up by Paul even later. And it's a desire from an old vantage point from Jewish people going, I want my guy in power to reign as a true king. And God in his infinite wisdom said, you're going to get it. It's just not going to look like you think it's going to look. He'll come and he'll be a real king who reigns over people again someday with a new heaven and new earth. That's coming. But here he's talking about how that kingdom plays itself out. And often you'll see through scriptures, Isaiah, Malachi, even Israel identified themselves as a vineyard and God their vineyard worker. They're owner of the deal. Just that imagery is very clearly Jewish. So as a Jewish reader reading this, you're like, oh, we're the vineyard, you know, and there's workers. Okay. Oh, okay. That's different. Because what are you thinking as a Jew in how he finishes this? God bless you. Well, I have put in my time. I have been a good Jewish boy. You ever seen that phrase in a sitcom? That's a phrase that actually, like, when you're personifying a Jewish person, they talk about, he's a good Jewish boy. She's a good Jewish girl. Like, they do what they're supposed to do. And then to read this and go, you're going to let somebody in at the last hour and get equal inheritance to the people who put in the time? What is that starting to do to a Jewish understanding? Frustrate. Okay. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs me? Can I tell you, friends, this is going to be the great battle in your life between you and God. See Job. See Jacob. See David. See Peter. See Paul. See John. Come on, God. I want to do what I want to do. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And if you have kids, you love this. Now, I got to be careful that I don't turn into my own, like, personal pride thing with my boys here. And I got to redirect them back to who Jesus is and that daddy needs to believe this as much as you do because I'm under him and you're under me. But we need to just believe deep down in who we are that one of the realities with God is this, and it doesn't make all things neat and easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be pain. It doesn't mean that there's super hard things we're all going to go through. And I've been through a crap ton of them, okay? I've lost a kid. I've lost a dad. I've lost friends to moral failure in ministry. I've lost family to cancer that just ate them alive. So it didn't even go quick. It was slow and painful and one of those just terrible things. And I haven't even had it the worst. There's other people who've had it worse than me. And I've had to at all those times look at a phrase like that and look at God and go, do I believe you? Do I believe you that you get to choose what you want to do with who you want and how you want? Yeah. That's a hard thing to swallow personally in your walk. That's a hard thing to come to grips with. Why? Because it puts us underneath somebody. It puts us underneath him. But I think when we do that, that is a really good place to be, especially at the heart level. When he sees that at a heart level, when we, okay, whatever you want today. I have to engage with this annoying boss today. I'm coming under you because this is the place, and so I'm going to serve you with him in the way. That's the kind of understanding he's preparing these disciples for. Because they were very works-based. They were very moralistic. They lived good lives, quote unquote. I mean, they were good people. They did things right. Now, they were self-righteous, and they weren't able to look at that with a clear picture. But one of the things of God is you have to understand is he gets to make the rules, not us. We don't get to philosophize with logic and all those things and keep God in our nice, safe little pen. This is one of those phrases where your boundaries are kind of blown. And your paradigm's like, dang it, because that has implications for me. I get to do what I get to do. You know, and at the end of the day, and particularly through our son, I'll just share this. I search these scriptures for what happens to kids when they die. Okay? And we could have a wonderful conversation for a long time about what people think about that. Because there's really smart Christian people who say, the Bible doesn't teach that they go to heaven. And there's really smart, good, godly Christians say, yeah, I can show you some places where I think that's what God says. At the end of the day, you know what I've discovered in the scriptures about that particularly, and really an attribute of God that is true, that we can trust God to do what's right. We can trust him to do what's right. I can trust God to do what's right ultimately, and I don't have all the pieces, I don't have all the emotion, I don't have all the color, and all of you know what I'm talking about because all of you have lost or experienced loss close to your family or close by, and you have questions. You can trust God to do what's right. And this is one of those statements that you kind of see God even in the picture being like, whoop, was kind of bowing up a little bit with his through his son here teaching people. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you see the twist there in Jesus' words? That's a question that assumes the answer you know what it means to be. Oh, are you don't like that I'm generous at all? You don't like that you have anything? I mean, he's not being mean or rude or arrogant when he does that, but it's that perspective piece like a kid that's like, I want what I want. It's like, you don't even know what you have. My son is so focused on the Kendama toy right now. Like day in and day out. A couple cool kids at school have one on a soccer team, and they're throwing the ball around on this little wooden thing, and he's obsessed because we looked him up on Amazon every day. Can we get that one? Can we get that one? Can we get that? Every day. And I'm just like, hey, buddy, until you desire not to have it, we're not going to talk about it. It's so frustrating for a 9-year-old kid. He doesn't understand it. But it even goes back to some of these things. It's like, dude, take a look around. You stumbled over 8 boxes of Legos in your room, kicked over a bunch of superhero men. You have all the soccer balls and footballs you want outside. It's like he just doesn't get that right now. He's like, I want this thing. And we can get the same thing in life, whether it's a relationship, a job, children. We went through a very hard struggle to even have children, let alone the one we lost. I've seen that in people, that ladies get married, they get baby fever, and it's like, God, you don't love me. You know. And I've walked with people on our staff who have had to grow a ton in some of those things and just the mystery of waiting. I've belabored the point. I think you get it there. The kingdom of heaven is like that. God does what's right, and we can trust him to do it, and he's going to give what he wants to give to whom he wants to give. And some people are going to get in and experience great blessing at the last second. That's the other thing you see in this. And we'll see it again down the road. There'll be people who get in and get to experience eternity because on the cross they said, yep, I see you for who you are. You know, I see you, Jesus. 17. Let's go, Lydia, 17 through 19. This shouldn't have been a surprise for what's coming in about a week. This is now the third time Jesus has told him it's going to happen. And I'd be interested to see what that was like and what the people are saying. It's like, you know, just they don't get it. Have you ever tried to explain like math homework to someone who's not good at math and it's just literally like, what? He's telling them, I don't know how he could say it any more clearly. Listen, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So the religious leaders, the chief priests, that 70, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers, the one who produced verdicts of guilty or not guilty, and we're going to deliver them over to the Gentiles, that's probably Rome, to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, made fun of, beaten on his back, hung on a cross. And then guess what? He'll be raised on the third day. I mean, just, and you don't get much more than that. It's like, labor's in the vineyard, here's this little thing, and then we move on to James and John's and their mother, okay? Eric, 20 through 28. Pause right there. I think Jesus did that. It's in the Greek, actually, before he starts talking to the mother. Sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. That's the inner circle, along with Peter. Okay? Zebedee means thunder, too. So if you've ever heard James and John referred to as the sons of thunder, yeah, or you see those guys, they're like sons of thunder, right? That's who they are. And she's saying, hey, can my boys have dibs in heaven? Can they be one and two? Can they be VP for underneath you? Can they sit in your cabinet? And Jesus responds, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? What's he talking about? Uh-huh. Where is this going to show up again in about a week on a Thursday night? Right before that. Where? Yeah, back it up even more to dinner before that happens. Passover. We'll get into that next week when he talks about that specifically, but that's a reference to something they would understand. Keep reading. So good. That's a good one to sit on all day today as you go about your day and whatever you do. We don't do a very good job in this society of serving other people. Bree, are you working at Starbucks? Where are you working? Where's your new job? Labu. Labu? Is that a bakery?
Yeah.
Cool. Oh, gotcha. Over there on Palm and Knees? Cool. Some of you work in a role like that where you have to serve people. And it's usually frustrating sometimes when people come in. He's talking about the kingdom. We're in preparation. We're finishing out. And here comes this gal, a mama, asserting her influence with her boys again. Like there's part of me that just, I can't connect it really, but just personally, like on the side, I want to be like, dude, mama, get away. Send your boys to go talk to him. Like this is not a mama's business to do. But that's just my own personal preference, right? But he says, it's not going to be this way among you. If you want to be great, you must be your servant. If you want to be first, you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That is understood by a child. It really is. But it's so hard to live out, isn't it? It's so complicated to go in the kingdom, because we're talking about God's people in God's place under God's rule. asterisk we have until we die or he comes back to get us is this is an already. Oh, you're fading on me. You're about to get tossed, marker. So this is the kingdom, okay? And one of the upside down thinkings is in order to be, well, in order to be great, you got to not be so great. Now, is that, do you think that's associated with duties, like to-dos? It's not about, I wasn't in leadership positions, I was in serving positions more than I was. That's not what that's about. You know, it's not like I had a boss, I never was the boss. This is a part of the heart, and this is a characteristic of the kingdom, and this is a mindset. Much like he talked all the way back, is listen, I get to do and give what I'm going to give. And also when it comes to the kingdom and who's going to be where, it's flipped. Why is this so frustrating for a Jewish person? Yes. What do you think the chief priests are feeling as word of this gets back to them? What? No. I put in a lot of time, a lot of memory. I stand up and pray a lot. I look good for people, religiously. I have never touched a shrimp in my life or a pig. They start doing everything we do. And it's just like, nope, you got to understand. So you read these things and they're so good in our mindset, but when you think back to first century Jerusalem, a Jewish context that Jesus is king, written to the Jews, these are not minced words. These are very direct, intentional words that they have to understand. And they don't get it. They don't get it right away. They will soon. They will soon, and they'll see it. And then even a 50 or 60 days later, after all this, they see it for the clarity that it is. And now we're going to do another little healing right here before we get to the lowly entry. Patrick, 29. So good. The crowd's really funny. Be quiet. Be quiet, people. Jesus is walking here. And he's like, have mercy. You know what? Did we do the definitions of mercy and compassion? Or mercy and grace? Compassion. What's mercy? Compassion on the? And grace is compassion on the?
Guilty.
Good. Okay, so they're asking for mercy. Helpless. The imagery of the blind and the lame and the paralyzed has been there throughout this gospel about Israel, particularly when it changed in chapter 10. And then when it escalated in 12 from the synagogues to the streets, you just start seeing him teach differently. He starts to regularly use imagery to help these Jewish people say, you're blind, you're lame, you're paralyzed, you're mute, you can't walk. And it's all a picture of spiritually where they are. And here are two people that the crowds are rejecting, but see Jesus for who he is. Lord, they call him Lord, a place of authority. Son of David, they're the lowly blind people who probably have been blind for a while and lived in a state of poverty in that culture. So they see his authority, and they connect him back to the scriptures in the Son of David. And yet the religious people rebuke him for that. Even now, people are starting to see it right, and the majority of people don't get it. The majority of people still don't do it. And why does he ask them that question? Is it because Jesus doesn't know? Because you'll have people say that. It's coming over coffee. When you're over at La Boulangerie, and Bree serves you coffee, and you're meeting a friend from school, and they're talking about Jesus didn't know everything. See? Look here. It says he didn't know. He had to ask him a question. Is that true? No. Why did he ask them a question? There's a responsibility. And I think in a crowd, this is personal opinion, hot sports opinion, I think in a crowd that's like, shut up, Jesus is here. He's like, I want these people to hear something. What do you want me to do? Well, of course, we want you to do this. And he's like, phew. You know, and it's like, I'm getting this crowd to see that power that I have because the message I've been talking about is real. And so it's not a carny deal. He had pity, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes. There's that so much, I think, of that touch aspect we talked about too. You see it in John. You see it in the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that, right? Those people touching the bread, the people touching his cloak, Jesus touching them. There's so much good things that can happen with appropriate touch, okay? This isn't permission to start doing whatever you do. But just that value it puts on people when it's like, hey, I see you, girl. Like, come here. Like, we're okay, you know? It's not weird. It's not romantic. It's just he has pity and he touches their eyes. Why does he have to? No, he could say a word and do it. But he has compassion, and he goes beyond social norms to do that which is unacceptable, to show who he is and his compassion. So he touches these guys' eyes, and they recovered their sight, which every time I see miracles, I start thinking, what's it like for those two? What's your day like when you go home? Hey, all right, everybody, highs and lows today. Eating some dinner. Pass the hummus. What's life like for those guys? I mean, at least in this day and a few days to follow, I mean, the next morning, how encouraged are they to wake up? Bing. And they see the sun rising, which they haven't seen. That's their first sunrise they've seen in a long time. And they're eventually it's going to fade, right? And they're going to be used to their sight, and it's going to be a normal thing. But boy, emotionally, that's something to watch. You think they couldn't run their mouth enough to people? This guy touched my eyes. We were barking at him as he was trying to leave Jericho, and he had pity on us. Jesus, it was Jesus of Galilee. He touched me. He touched my eyes, and guess what? I can see. No one's going to argue with that. No, you're not. You had a cornea disposition, and when he touched your eye, it put it back in place, and you could see. Some dumb explanation. You know what happened? The God of the universe touched this dude's eyeballs, and he saw. He was blind, and he saw. And that guy, I mean, going to tell Jesus, people about Jesus at the point was super easy. No fear. I don't care what you think. I have my sight. What an encouragement for evangelism for us. Problem is, we just don't remember our blind hearts being opened and touched the way we did way back when. Oh, yeah, it's cool. I love Jesus. I get to school. It's like, man, you don't say much about Jesus because you're going to get persecuted. I'll be equated with that guy in the free speech area. I'll get made fun of at work. I don't even know if I can say it. I'm a school teacher. I don't know if I can say anything. You're right. You can't. But if they ask, you can. If those kids come to you and they ask why you do what you do, or why you have your Bible out at prep time and you're reading during a test or whatever, when they ask, girl, brother, you can bring it. You have every bit of protection to bring it. There's the urgency there. It's good. Janelle, the lowly entry. This is my one of my super proud scripture things. I just would not call it the triumphal entry, personally. I don't think it's that triumphal, as we'll see. 21, Janelle. Now we're down to the last week. We're moving now to our final category. We've been cruising here for a number of weeks. This is a one-week time frame. This is 3 years. He started when he was 30. He's going to die when he's 33. Now you can go. Pause right there. Is Jesus omniscient? Is that a characteristic we believe of Jesus? He's calling his shot right here. He's stepping up to the plate, and he's going, boys, go into that town, and go right here. You'll find a little thing. Ask for it. And if anybody says, say the Lord needs it. It wasn't planned. He didn't get on Expedia.com and set up his traveler agents. He's telling his guys, go do this. And they're like, okay. And they go into the city, and then they see it, and they're like, oh. Jesus was right. Okay? Keep going.
This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them.
Good job, disciples. Good job. When Jesus says to do something, we do it. High five, you guys. Get a sticker.
They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them.
That's a sign of trust. That's a sign of I'm giving to you, adoration. They're putting their very clothes on this donkey and out in front of him. So there's a sense that people are seeing him for who he is. But we're going to see it's not everyone. It's not everyone. It's a select few. Keep going. Those are lulav branches, or what we often refer to as palm branches. The festival that's going on at this time, one of the things they would do is sing Psalms 113 through 118 every day for a long time. In this feast and festival, they'd take these palm branches, and they would wave them, but they would also sing and shout and beat them on the ground until it was like a stick. So you think you have this big kind of desert palm type of thing, and they're like singing songs, singing songs, singing songs, singing songs until the thing's like a little stick. And so these people are part of that, but they're also laying them down. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, a week before Easter. We remember the triumphal entry or the lowly entry, and at your church, if it was like my church growing up, they have those banners they bring in, and they walk down the pews, and it's like Lion of Judah, right? And it's just a big celebration. This was a big party. Probably a million people singing these songs, chanting, and pounding the ground together. Just take Save Mart. That's about 25,000 at a concert singing together. Does it get pretty loud? Imagine a million people in the city singing these Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these Psalms of Ascension in some ways, and they're it's like crazy. It's like crazy religious worship going on, and that's when Jesus comes in. And not on a white horse. That's what they wanted. Guy in his armor, big whatever. I'm on the white horse. I'm the general. I'm coming in to say, here's the king. He's not coming in that way. He's coming in with the peasants and their cloaks and their little branches outside the city. That really doesn't stir up anything. If it really was as offensive and seen from scriptures as we see it now with hindsight 2020, God'd be arrested in a heartbeat. Trying to usurp the festivals and so on. He doesn't. He comes in, and what you're going to find, this is why I say it's a lowly entry. Everybody goes to bed. Everybody goes to bed. Nothing really happens of it. Keep reading.
And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest."
You ever sang that song? Hosanna, Hosanna. You know what that means? Hosanna, God save us. It's a declaration. And even a reality to some of them that were looking at Jesus going, he has saved us. God has saved us. But that's the things they're sounding. So how cool to think during the Passion Week, as it starts, people are singing Hosanna. Not really, but kind of. And then there's times here we're singing the same thing some 2,000 years later. Isn't that cool? Like to think that kind of worship through song and shouting and different things. Now, that's a little more chaotic than in our nice, organized, rhythmic, like on-key trained musicians that lead us in it. There's a bit of chaos here. Yo.
With the writing on the colt, like in hindsight, we know that was like a prophecy.
Zechariah, yeah.
Yeah. Did they see that prophecy, or was this like hindsight after?
Some did, maybe. I don't see enough evidence for people to go, ha, 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 you know, right. Even later, they're reteaching them their scriptures. And here's what it is. We read this thing for so long, and then more understanding comes. Maybe you've experienced that in residency with Mike or something. You've read the Old Testament for a long time, and then Mike's teaching, you're like, what? No. I mean, you're talking 400 years, 1,400 years. For some, like, not that they lived that long, but you're talking about that's the time frame up to this point. And for 400 years since Malachi, it's all been oral tradition. And talking about this old book, 400 years. None of us are even close to 100 right now. four times the highest end of your life expectancy of just living in this, it's good. Their way of life. So, of course, this comes in, they're going to miss it. They're going to miss it, I think. But, yeah, I think some obviously did because of the way they responded. But I don't think it was that many because he was sure pretty – he was pretty much alone on that Friday. You know, they're all gone. They're all gone. You're doing great. Am I frustrating you? Okay, good. Keep going. So, yeah, I think there's a buzz. I think there's people going, wait a second. You know, and the religious people are like, what? And then the Romans are like, dude, is this guy going to start a riot during this festival? All of it's going on. Bree, we'll just move over one. 12.
And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold
pigeons? Piggyones. Penguins. Jesus drove out them penguins.
That's really funny. You can tweet that.
Residency was so good. Jesus the penguin cleanser.
All right. So this is actually really cool when you get to see what he's doing here. Okay. What's this? What's this? Generally come off the top of the Dead Sea. Okay, and you can put Jerusalem over here. If you go Google map it, I know you persisters are going to be like, that's not right. It's just a simple dumb map, okay? So let's expand in Jerusalem. You're going to have a mountainous area over here. Mountainous meaning really big hill, okay? They're not Sierras. You're going to have a valley called the Kidron. And you're going to have this old city. The city of David was kind of shaped like this because the mountain's like that. So it was built up, tiered, and the high point was here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's much bigger now all over. But on this temple, you have the temple. Oh, my gosh. Red marker. Okay. So you have this temple mount, not to scale, okay? You see this right now. There's this big golden rock on there. Back in Jesus' day, this was Antonio's fortress. So the Roman army would keep watch over all that happened here. These are the southern steps, which you can still walk up today. If you go to Israel with us in February, you're going to sit on those steps where Pentecost happened. That's where it happened. 3,000 people coming to faith, hearing the gospel in their own tongue, and people getting dunked like crazy. And you get to sit there, and it blows your mind. You're like, what? Okay? You get to go up on this side now. They've discovered some stuff. There's lots of ways in. But you also got to think there's these colonnades all the way around, okay, that you can sit under during Jesus' time, and the rabbis would sit in here and teach. There's lots of different gates. This golden gate right here, if you look at it now, it's covered. The Muslims built a cemetery right there. So you can stand on the Mount of Olives where the garden happened, okay, where the ascension happened, and this Kidron Valley. And you can see this gate covered by a cemetery. It says that when Jesus returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives after his return, he's going to laser beam right through here like Superman, and he's going to come into the temple through that gate right there. And they put a cemetery there to hold him back.
Ha!
Yes. Maxim, right. The guy comes back from heaven and touches down on planet Earth. You think some tombstones are going to stop him from getting in what was prophesied about? I mean, all of it is just really, really cool. Let's see here. This valley, by the way, is it goes down. So you have this is up high, and this is down low. They created such an intricate plumbing system because when it's Passover here in a little bit, You're going to kill a few lambs, right? A ton of lambs. If a million people are there, and that means there's going to be blood everywhere. But they did it where it would drain across here, which is going to be really interesting, because as Jesus walks with his disciples through the blood of the lambs, prays, gets arrested, goes back through the blood of the lambs to become the blood of the lamb, it's just cool. But on the Temple Mount, you had the Holy of Holies, you had this place, you had a small structure, probably 2 feet high, that was like this. Now, under here, there's steps that go down, and they turn. It's not there anymore, but you can see the arch where it connected. It's called Robinson's Arch. But under here, think of it like a flea market. They had all these little niches of people that could set up shop and sell you their birds, whatever little animal with its whatever that you're going to kill. And you could exchange money, and you could do all that stuff outside here. So everybody comes and does their thing. There's lots of ways in, lots of ways out. Okay, so it was a very busy place. This direction, north, south, east, and west. That's important. It faces east, okay? And when he goes up here too, it's anticipating his return. There's all kinds of stuff here. Did we do the Pool of Bethesda in here? Is that in, what is that in, John? Oh, I taught it for a WSM. Students this past Sunday night. The Pool of Bethesda is right up here with these five little arches or five little colonnades. That really, really was a place they found that just shows history goes to prove. They're not writing things that are untrue. They found this five colonnaded pool to the north of the Temple Mount. I'm like, dude, that's where he told the lame guy to get up after 38 years, which is really cool. So you're supposed to do your business out here when it comes to worship. And then you come in and you present your sacrifice. But what had happened, as in any good business or economy student knows, what's number one rule in real estate or business?
Location,
location, location. If I can take my little trapper shack up here, now I'm closer to the action. And people don't have to go down here and do whatever. They can just come up, hit it. I mean, it's one-stop shop right there.
And so this area called the Court of the Gentiles, that's terrible writing. All right. This area was for Gentiles that they could come in. They could only come so far, though, right? They could only go where these little walls would contain them. And then you had the court of the women, and you had the men and high priests who did sacrifices, and then the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant and Table of Showbread. And there's these big lamps out here that hold like 100 gallons of oil each, and so they're lit up and they stand really tall. So anywhere in Jerusalem, when you look at the Temple Mount, you can see these things. So when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," he's like, "Oh, okay, I can understand that." But you can only go so far. But what happens is all these guys and their little food trucks come in, the sacrifice trucks come in, and their money exchangers, they start pushing Gentiles out. Because they're taking up space. And I could say, like, get out of here, you pigs. Like, this is for Jews. We're going to do some business. Or they're charging them more or whatever. So when Jesus comes in right here, he's not just irate because it's like, whatever. What's he say? Bree, read that again. What's he say his house is going to be?
And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers."
It's not primarily about him being against the business side of it. That's a component. We need to understand that. He is creating space for people to worship. All kinds of people. Gentiles in particularly. The money exchangers weren't in the big boy seats, the VIP seats where the court of women was or the men and the sacrifice happened. That's not where he went in. He went out here and started stirring up trouble. Imagine if you're inside as a Jewish family in the court of women or whatever, or you're doing your sacrifice. You're watching the priest do your sacrifice for you, and you hear this guy cracking a whip and kicking stuff over outside. That's starting to stir up some stuff. That's starting to not just be like covert, I'm going to heal little people and then get out of town and go up to a high mountain. This is like, no! Right? Stop it. my house is going to be a house of worship. That's the primary influence of what he wants. So when he's driving out those merchants and saying, get out of here, den of robbers, he's creating space for Gentiles, which is fascinating when you understand it. Because we typically read that and go, he hates churchy business stuff or the shady deals. Like, yeah, he does. That's obviously a part of it. But what his bigger concern is people having access to him, which I think is really, really, really cool. Okay. And 14, Will, 14.
Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying?
What should they have been saying? You know it's already a problem here. They're looking at this thing, and even kids are responding by faith here, seeing him who he is. And they're like, you see what these people are doing? Look what they're saying about this guy from Galilee, this hobo. They see him shake their head unapprovingly. Keep reading.
And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfect praise. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there.
Bethany's going to be over here, okay, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. That's where they're going to go. And then in the morning, he was returning to the city. He becomes hungry because he's probably been ministering and seeing a fig tree, remember, from Bethany on his way in. He went to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and he said, may no fruit ever come from you again. How many were here this summer when I taught on this from Mark? A few of you? The interesting thing is these fig trees in the time of year, we know this to be April, okay, given the time of year, fig trees are not producing in April. So there are some people who have read this and go, see, Jesus is even out of touch with like agriculture, real life science. Until you do a little research and you understand that these fig trees produce in April a prefruit, a small little green bud that is an indicator more fruit's going to come down the road. So, like, think of it this way. If it was an apple tree, you'd have itty-bitty apples for a few weeks, 10 days. That's all the window is for this prefruit to show up. And then it would say, okay, I see the mini apples. That means later this fall, apple harvest is going to be rich. We're going to be good. He comes to this fig tree and sees no fruit on it. He sees none of the little green buds in a 10-day window. How sovereign over time and history and creation is God to create how things are going to work out for fig trees to do this thing in a 10-day window to happen at this time during Passover, during Jesus' ministry, that tree planted which grew over time right there that didn't have how sovereign is God? To orchestrate all that. It didn't just happen. Okay, it doesn't just happen. So Jesus sees it because there's no prefruit and says, nothing's going to come from you again. It's also an illustration towards who? Israel saw themselves as a fig tree, symbolically, illustration-wise, metaphorically. And he's basically saying to the Jewish people in a way, and to a Jewish reader for certain, as Matthew's capturing it, nothing's coming from you. You're done. And he curses it. It's his only destructive miracle we ever see in the Bible. And it withered at once. In Mark, we see it the next day, having been withered after they go and do their things, the cleansing of the temple. The timing isn't chronological here in Matthew. So when we put them together, it doesn't mean that it's not true when Mark puts it in a different order and Matthew has a different order. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means two writers recorded it at different times for different reasons. And you see this thing withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Again, this is where Jesus is probably like, really? 5,000 people fed? 4,000 people fed? How many blind? How many lame? Really? You don't think my words can take down a tree? I literally walked to you on water in the middle of the night and you freaked out. Peter, I called you out of the boat. And you did. And you're still wondering at this point how I can do what I can do. I mean, be encouraged if you feel like you're not there yet in your walk. You're not quite there. Be encouraged, because they weren't either, and we're not either fully. He answers him, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Think I could preach us a good sermon right now? Start breaking out my offering box, and we're going to pass it around. Get your donations hot. Raise your faith. God's going to give you what you want. We start going crazy, right? And we just say, "Have enough faith. Patrick, if you and I have enough faith, our hair's going to grow back. One of these days." Stephen. If you take it holistically, as specific as that, it doesn't work out for Messianic Jews. But what this is in the Gospels is I'm taking the kingdom message to Jewish people first. What are they going to do? Nope. They're going to reject it. He's going to go, "Fine, you're going to kill me for it. Now it's going to go out to the Gentiles." You see that happen in Acts very clearly, and Paul takes it on. And so you have this now all-encompassing for all of mankind, already not yet reign. Are there Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ since Jesus died? I think yes. I think yes. So when people say the whole arguments of church in Israel, which is a huge debate theologically, I ask them that sometimes and go, how does that fit in? Like, yeah, it's a frustrating yes. Is the church Israel? Yeah. Is Israel separate than the church? Yeah. Is there both that coexist? Yeah. What he's saying here is, in an illustrative way, you're not producing anything that's of me. And you're done. You know, you're done in a sense as a specifically targeted people. It's now going to be full and broad for all of mankind that who believe in me by faith. And then he goes on to explain this, because they're like, I want to curse the tree. And we think, if I wanted to, I could teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel right here very easily, without any context of the rest of the New Testament, without any context of the other gospels. It's not about a mountain literally getting up and being thrown into the sea. What do you think of when you think of Half Dome getting thrown into the Pacific Ocean? What comes to your mind? What? Thank you. He understands exactly what Jesus was meaning. It's a hyperbole. It's an illustration for effect. Listen, if you have faith in what I'm doing, you're going to do things that are impossible. Because I do things that are impossible. What primarily do I do that's impossible? I awaken the cold, dead hearts of men and women who are damned to hell, and I give them new life. Is there anything more miraculous than that? No. All the other things are secondary to that in life. And when they hear this and when we read this, we should think what Jacob thought. That's impossible. Yes, it is. It's impossible. And it's not like we have Avenger powers now and we can be like, it's not that. Our faith is in the one who does the work. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Then you'd have to do a little bit of study. And I'd tell the health and wealth prosperity gospel guy who's here in his white suit and his white shoes, telling you to have enough faith, and scooted my grandma in on her wheelchair and had her walk, and everybody's like, "Woo, this is great." What I'd tell him is, so whatever you ask in prayer, you receive. Have you ever done a study in prayer through your Bible and what prayer really is about? Actually us conforming more to his will than him to our will. It's actually us getting our insignificant needs out of the way and looking to him and saying, not my will, but your will. Even Jesus taught on that. So you have to have an answer when the health and wealth gospel comes and sits down at your table and shares this passage and just tells you, you know what, your cancer can go if you have enough faith. And you go, no, the cancer's going to go if God chooses to. And I'm going to trust him either way. Because that conversation's coming. And this is he's talking about when you're in communion with me, when you're in fellowship with me, when my will is being communicated to you and you receive it regardless of your own desires, and then you have faith, guess what? Impossible things are going to happen. Not supernatural, miraculous per se. That still does happen, I believe. But you're going to do things like share the good news with somebody at your workplace, and their heart's going to melt because of what I'm doing, and they're going to trust in Jesus for the first time. And to some people, you should say, that's impossible. Yeah, that is impossible. Only God could do that. That we have to see the context of the rest of the Bible. I could easily pull out these four verses and probably drive a way better car, definitely live in a better house, if you've ever seen my house. I live in a 1947 cinder block farmhouse. It has one bathroom, and it is cinder block. Like, if the kids run into the wall, they might get a concussion, you know? It stays pretty cold. It's like a cave. Pretty awesome. But if I preach this message, I could go out. I guarantee you I could start a ministry, and I could make a lot of money teaching people this because it's happening in our town. I'm not going to name any churches, but you know what I'm talking about, that pass the plate over and over again, that have these nights where they're like, if you'll just have enough faith, if you'll just give of your resources, God will give you back. Anytime you're around those places or you have friends, tell them to run. Tell them to run. It is so demonic, so evil, so not of the Lord, right? Authority of Jesus challenge. Let's keep going. Well, maybe any questions on that? It's kind of a soapbox. You get a soapbox with me. But I have the marker so I can do it and the recorder. Good? Jud 23.
And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up with him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, for where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Jesus is the master at asking questions. Master. Because it puts people in their place where they have to either see what reality is or decide something different. And he does that. And he asks them, this baptism, where did it come from? And if you answer either way, you're either going to have to acknowledge that I'm right or that you're wrong. And both of the answers you're going to give me are going to say that. And so they realize it. And he says, you know what? I'm not even going to tell you. I'm not even going to tell you because you know. Because you know. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. The other son, he said the same thing. Son, go and work. I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. He said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of the righteousness, and you did not believe him. Here's that mission and message to the Jewish people that he's saying. The kingdom to the Jews, it came to you in a way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Like, it's been out there, and you're rejecting it. Don't get what I'm talking about, says Jesus. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planned a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. Wine press is where they'd walk on grapes, crush olives, different things to get their stuff, but the tower would be raised up so you could, usually in the middle of the vineyard, so you could see what was going around, and when wolves or stuff would come in, you'd have the ability to protect your deal. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out in the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? So he puts out a very simple legal argument, talking about a vineyard owner, his son, and the people who work it. And the Jewish people rightly say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season. They should be able to see it. They know in their head. They just don't see in their heart. And Jesus said, have you never read the scriptures? Super offensive to religious people. super offensive to chief scribes and chief priests. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jewish people, and given to a people producing its fruits, Gentiles. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, me, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What people do with me in my life and my death will determine their eternal future. That's what he's saying right there. And when they heard this, they perceived that he was speaking about them. At that point, you just want to be like, good job, guys. You finally understood how not so secret Jesus is being. And although they're seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They didn't. They valued democracy, in a sense, more than true conviction. They didn't want to start a riot. The wedding feast is another thing kind of like the laborer. It's going to be who gets in and who gets out, people thinking they're in and people not really knowing that they're in and who's out, all that kind of stuff. And in 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." How, like, condescending are those words to Jesus at this point? Super. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, again, we see he's looking into the very heart of these people, that they're trying to be malicious towards him with what they're suggesting. "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Is he making friends at this point? Is the temperature turning up here this week to kind of, for all intents and purposes, PO the religious establishment? Yes. It's exactly what he's doing. "You hypocrites." Where am I? I lost my... "Show me the coin for the tax." So they pull it out. Because if they get him to identify with Caesar, they can get him to be blasphemous in that he's looking to someone they despise, the Roman government, really. And so he gets a coin out, a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God's that are things of God's." Just masterful in the way he illustrates these things. And they marveled and they left and went away. Dang it. I mean, there's got to be somebody in that crowd that goes, "He's really good." Like, there may be something to him, boys. I know we don't like him and he's frustrated, but he's really, really good. He's good at what he does. Same day, Sadducees. What do you think of Sadducees and Pharisees? Right? So one extreme party comes, the conservative party, who say that there's no resurrection, or the liberal party, sorry. The Pharisees were conservative. They're both conservative. Sorry, I'm blending what we know as democratic and liberal. Sadducees are more liberal than Pharisees. "Teacher, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise the offspring. Now there were seven brothers," and it goes down, "who marries him? And whose wife will she be in heaven?" He said, "You're wrong, because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God." Not making friends at this point. You know, he's not gaining a bunch of new Facebook friends. "For in the resurrection," guess what? "They neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Anybody married? A few of us? I know we love our spouses, and they're amazing, and we can go home to them and have somebody who's our champion forever on this life. But did you know you're not going to be married in heaven? Probably recognize them. I think I can trust God to do what's right, and I can be like, oh. But I think what we do is our mindset goes, oh, marriage is very temporary. Just for those of you anticipating someday too, that's the end all be all for what's coming. It's not. Heaven's what's coming. He's trying to help them understand that. "They're like angels in heaven. We are not angels." Okay, if you think we're going to get our wings and a harp, it's not a good angelology, eschatology. We're just like it, meaning we're spiritual beings. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham," affects a Jewish person. "The God of Isaac," affects a Jewish person. "The God of Jacob." "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished. He's reworking their eternal state theology. That's what he's doing here. But when the Pharisees, the other party, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they'd gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law then?" He goes right to Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second," he doesn't just give one, he gives two, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depended all the law and the prophets." Boys, your Old Testament was about people loving God and loving other people first. It's what it should have been about from the very beginning. You love me as God, and you love other people more than you love yourself. They didn't get it. They turned inward, and they learned to love themselves and despise other people. And they learned to falsely love who the Lord is by their crazy religious actions. And he's reworking it, saying, hey, you should have known from the beginning, Deuteronomy 6:5, love him with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. Almost done. 7 minutes. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So they have the right answer, don't they? Oh yeah, he's going to be the son of David. That's a title that links him back to David and the promise that was given to him. From your line, David, from Judah, will be the one who comes to rule with the scepter. And they only knew kings at that time, so they've been looking for a real-life president or king since then. "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Saying, and he quotes back, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What he's doing here is going, you don't even understand your Bible. I asked you a question. Who is the Messiah regarding, you know, with regards to David? Oh, it's going to be his son. It comes from him. It's going to be a person. Yet he's saying, even David looked to this guy prophetically to say, you're the Lord. David saw, in a sense, what God promised, that the Messiah, who was going to be Lord over all, was even above David, because David calls him Lord. So he says that, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions, because they'd just been punked for 2 days. They think they're bringing their best, and he's like, Caesar, bapsh, and he blows them away. Because what he's going to do, and here he's going to get into some future stuff next week. We're going to get into some end times things. He's wanting to connect himself to being the Son of God. That is what's going to get him killed down the road when he says, it is as you said. I am that one. I am the Son of David, whom David calls Lord. I and the Father are one. But before he does that, if he hasn't slapped the religious people enough, Chapter 23, he's going to put the beat down on the religious establishment. And that's what we'll get to next week. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thanks for today, and we're grateful for Jesus' words. We're grateful for the week he went through where he was going to be crucified. Help us remember afresh what that really meant for us, what that body broken, that blood poured out meant for us. Can we walk in the joy? And like the blind men that were healed, can we talk to the world today about the sight we've received in our heart because of what Jesus did on the cross? So would you encourage us this day? Thanks for these chapters. Thanks for Matthew. Thanks for this group. Give them energy as they go about their day. Help them walk as Spirit-filled Christians, not walking in the flesh, but in the Spirit you've sealed us with. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.